before we open the Bible, or before you start to concentrate on the text, just answer one simple question in your own thinking. What do you want out of 2007? What is your greatest goal? What do you hope to achieve? What is the thing that you will regard as a real achievement if you make it in 2007? More money? Maybe. Another house? I know that's true for some. How about greater job security? How about retirement? How about better relationships? I could pick a dozen things, couldn't I? And more. And they would apply to different folk in this room. And as you look through the diary for the year ahead, it's interesting, even in our church, to see what's planned. There are weddings and house moves and exams, and all a part of the lives we live in the world, and encouragements that we can see as we progress. They are normal. They are good, most of them. But undoubtedly, for all of us, at points in 2007, there will prove to be some discouragements. There will be health problems, I'm sure. There will be money worries. There will be relationship problems. Some of our folk, even as they enter 2007, have health problems. I neglected this morning, and maybe you could pray later on for him as well, to pray for Les Pausand, who's in hospital today. I'm sorry, Janet, about that. I can't see you. And I prayed for Elsie, and she is here, so there we are. But maybe this year, in fact, will mark the very end for you. Maybe this year will mark the very end for all of us. Maybe this will be the year that the Bible says Jesus one day will come again. Maybe it will happen in 2007. We don't know. The Lord knows. But as we embark on the year, which is, give or take a little, 2007 years after the Lord Jesus' arrival on earth, the reality is that our primary goal, our motivating goal, our driving goal should be all the same. And the Bible is clear. We saw on Sunday evening just before Christmas that Jesus said to his disciples at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first his," that is God's kingdom, "and his righteousness." That is what crowned, if you will, Jesus' command for his disciples and how they should behave and what they should be aiming at. And our motto verse for this year encapsulates that very same point, but in fact as the testimony of one single man. It's on the front of your notices sheet, and you'll find it on Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, Paul, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." I'll read it again. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Now, there's all sorts of things that we can read into that if we want to, and we could take it a number of different ways. I suppose on one level, in one sense, what he's saying is obvious. But someone may say, it's all very well asking why Christ Jesus took hold of Paul in the first place, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes' time. But actually, why should I press on? Because surely pressing on, as Paul puts it, is only for the committed ones, only for, in a Christian sense, only for the super saints, only for the keenies. I had somebody say that to me a number of years ago. The whole idea of trying to go forward as a Christian, of knowing Christ Jesus in the way that Paul describes it, it's only for people who are pastors and elders and vicars and priests and people like that. It's only for missionaries, that kind of thing. Surely it's not for the ordinary Christian. After all, Paul is speaking as an apostle, isn't he? Well, we're going to engage specifically with that argument more fully this evening. But actually, if that is what you're thinking, then you raise a good point, but it's one that Paul has already answered. Let's look together at what's led him to make that, what is undoubtedly a very ambitious statement. Paul, at the beginning of, I don't know what year it was, let's call it, let's say it was AD 40 or something like that, could stand and write to a church and say to them, "Listen, you church at Philippi, my goal, My goal is to press on to take hold of the reason that Jesus took hold of me. My goal is to fulfill Jesus' work in me. He's writing to this church at a place called Philippi, and they are Keenies, if you want to categorize them in that way, but actually they're a church that's been rather divided by an argument. It's, whenever you read one of the New Testament letters, it's rather like, as we've said a number of times from this platform, it's rather like listening to one side of a conversation on the phone, you know what I mean? You sit in a train, or you're in a bus, or you're in a cafe, and you can tell what the other person is saying, because the guy next to you on the train, or the bus, or in the cafe, is on a mobile and is holding a one-sided conversation, aren't they? But you can fill in the gaps because of the answers that are being given. So when you read one of the New Testament letters, you can fill in the gaps because of the answers that are being given. And the gaps here in the church in Philippi indicate that actually they're a pretty divided bunch, really. But far from taking sides on whatever the argument is, Paul has urged both sides in the church in Philippi to stop and to look at who they are, to look at whose they are, to look actually beyond themselves at what should be driving them. Paul says to them in verse 21 of chapter 1 that his goal, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you think that's pie in the sky, then look together at what Christ has done to achieve that for you, he says. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. He says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do? Well, verse 6 of chapter 2, he was in very nature God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, the first step down. And taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, the second step down, even death on the cross, the third step down. Look at what Jesus did, said Paul. He went down and down and down for you. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. One day they will, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Far from taking sides, Paul urges them to stop and look at Jesus and what he did, and his humility at taking humanity and at taking death, and even death on the cross, and to set aside their arguments in the light of that. And now here in chapter 3, he tells them just what point they must agree on. And that's where we're going to launch in together. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he could not be more emphatic, could he? Point number 1, rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. That's where you've got to start. That's what's got to motivate you. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, he says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul says that he's repeating himself, and he's already told them in chapter 1 that he rejoices in Christ being preached, even in fact when people are preaching about Jesus to make Paul look stupid. He doesn't care, providing Christ is preached, he says he rejoices. And then in chapter 2 that they should rejoice because of who they are and to whom they belong, but always because of Jesus. They should rejoice, says Paul, in the Lord. In other words, they should rejoice because they are Christians, that they've been rescued by the Lord Jesus, that they belong to him, that stoop down, down, down he took was all about rescuing them. They should rejoice because though they're rebels like all the rest of us, Jesus has died so that they can be forgiven and brought back to him and count themselves as a part together of his family. They can rejoice in the Lord because their relationship with God is secure. Look, says Paul, it's a safeguard for me to keep on writing this to you. You know that my message to you hasn't changed. It's the same thing I said when I was with you the first time, and it's the same thing I keep on saying. Rejoice in the Lord because your knowing God does not depend on some kind of religious observance or ritual. Some people would get very het up about the situation that Paul was meeting in. They didn't have any church buildings, you know, in the New Testament until AD 350 plus. In Philippi, they met first of all in in Lydia's home, and then in a jailer's home, and rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't depend on some kind of religious observance or ritual. And it doesn't depend on the vagaries of feeling they're saved or keeping up appearances. And it doesn't depend even on going to church on Sundays or reading their Bibles or saying their prayers or getting baptized, or actually they can rejoice in the Lord, because it all depends on what Jesus has done for them. You see, here are people, as Paul says in chapter 1, who have been with him in verse 5 in partnership in the gospel. He can look back at his experiences in Philippi. I've just referred to some of them. We haven't time this morning to go through it in detail, but what happened in Philippi? Let's just briefly turn back to Acts chapter 16. And we'll have a very brief look, just overview together. If you can scan read, then maybe you'd like to do that. Page 781 in the Bible from the back. They arrive in Philippi, and there's no synagogue in Philippi, which is where Paul always started telling people about Christ. So they go in verse 13 of chapter 16 outside the city to the gate to the river, where they're expecting to find a place of prayer, and they sit down and they share the gospel with Lydia, and Lydia becomes a Christian. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who was a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities, and they end up in prison. And so it goes on. There's an earthquake. The prison doors come open. The jailer thinks all the prisoners have escaped, so he goes to commit suicide. And Paul, in verse 28, shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas can look back at their experiences in Philippi and know that these are people who have served with him in the cause of the gospel. There's no need for them to be divided. Far from it. They can rejoice in the Lord in all that he has done with them. And he can tell these people that he was there when they trusted in Christ to rescue them. They can rejoice in the Lord. Why is all of this so important? Why does he start this way as he pulls them together? Because of the profile of religion, actually. Because of all of those people who believe that God is somehow to be appeased. In particular, those with a Jewish heritage in the context of what Paul's writing to, who wanted to claim special privilege. "Rejoice in the Lord," says Paul, "not in your own achievements," point two. You see, he continues, there were people, there still are, who somehow believe that they know the best way to reach God. People find it inordinately difficult to believe that all they need to do is trust in Jesus Christ and ask him to be their rescuer, their saviour. Somehow God is a God that needs to be, as I say again, appeased. Somehow that they know the best way to reach God. That they have the answer, that they can show the way. There is this strong belief that somehow the procedures or the icons or the privileges or the tradition. No, says Paul. Paul had discovered that others did not know the way, actually, that Jesus is the way. And so he warns against them. Verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs." That's a very strong term, isn't it? "Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh." Why does he call them dogs? Well, because Scripture is very clear in its picturing of such folk that they will be excluded from heaven. Isn't that appalling? "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision," in which he refers to the Old Testament Jewish sign of covenant with God. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though, says Paul, I myself have reasons for such confidence. Ever met someone who just seemed to have it all? Know what I mean? The person who just has absolutely the right everything. They've got the right face, the right physique, the right haircut, the right clothes. They drive just exactly the right car. If they married, they have just a perfect wife. They have just wonderful kids, and it's all polished. They live in a lovely home, and you know, as if nothing ever goes wrong, and as if they sort of ooze self-confidence about them all the time. Everything in their lives is just absolutely just so. It's as if all the boxes on the list, if there were such a thing, were ticked. Of course, you and I know that such people, even if they do exist, either have just a very thick veneer of good image, which you can break through, or else they're just simply a sculpture that is waiting to be smashed, because one day it will be. You know, in terms of knowing God, more to the point, in religious terms, Paul was exactly as I've just described. Exactly. If ever there was someone who looked like they had all the boxes ticked because they would be right with God because of their credentials, Paul would be the guy. He says, I have reasons for such confidence. Verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, confidence in his own achievements, I have more. Me? Well, number one, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is just the right day for a Jew to be circumcised, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a pure breed, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Nobody could keep the law more perfectly than a Pharisee. As for zeal, well, look at me, I was persecuting the church, going to foreign places just to make sure that I locked them up. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Says Paul, I have it all. If anybody wants to say that as far as knowing God is concerned, they've kept all the traditions, they've got all the credentials, it's me. But it doesn't work. In fact, he continues verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. All of my credentials, all of the achievements, all of the ticked boxes, all the right certificates, all the look what I've done, I consider them rubbish. Literally, he says there in the original language in which this was written, Greek, he says, I consider them dung, that I may gain Christ. The problem is that while people think they can do it themselves, they will never rely on Jesus. All the time you think you can do it, that you've got it, that you'll be able to, all you will ever be actually is self-confident. And you know, that kind of self-confidence is possible even in the most shy of people because they believe that they're independent. And the problem with that kind of self-confidence when it comes to God is that kind of self-confidence very quickly turns into self-righteousness. I don't need God. I'm good enough to get to heaven myself. I don't like to depend on what Christ has done for me. Thank you very much. I've got all the boxes ticked myself. Paul explains exactly what he means as he continues, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, that is a rightness before God, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What do you need to possess to be right with God? Of all the possible things that you can do to be right with God, what do you need to possess? Faith in Jesus, says Paul, is what you need to possess. But that's a very great deal to give up, isn't it? What about all his credentials? What about his training as a Pharisee? What about being circumcised on the eighth day? What about coming from the right family? What about all those times when he persecuted the church? What about all those times when, as far as he was concerned, God was pleased with what he was doing? Surely God's pleasure hasn't been wasted here. If that's all there is to it, then it's all too simple. What about goals? What about ambition? If all I need to do is trust in Jesus, then can't I just pack it in? Can't I just take this thing called Jesus and wash myself down and get myself saved and just walk away and say, okay, I live life to the full now because I've got it made? Does it mean that Christians like Paul just have nothing to aim at? Nothing could be further from the truth. Says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your achievements, because knowing Jesus is everything. To be where he was as a Pharisee, Paul must have been an extremely ambitious man. Paul was continuing as a Christian, as an apostle, one of the leaders of the early church, a highly ambitious man. But as we're going to see this evening, he believed that every Christian should be ambitious for the same thing that he was. Remember, at the beginning of the letter to the Philippians, he speaks of being in great difficulty, of being in prison for Christ. But he says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord summarized Paul's attitude very well. Not that it was Paul's originally, but it was God's. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Whoever you are at the beginning of 2007, whatever you've done, whatever you're aiming at in 2007, will it be something that is still worth anything in 3007? Or 5007, or a million years after that, or a billion years after that? What are you ambitious for? Said Paul, I want to know Christ. That's what I'm aiming at. I consider everything else as nothing compared to what it is to know Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, he goes on to say, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, it's not that the work of Jesus on the cross was incomplete. Far from it. It is that to know Christ better, Paul knows that means to be more like him. Living in the power of his resurrection must mean living in this life knowing what it is to be driven by Jesus and not myself, to rely on that same power of God that raised him from the dead and not my own apparent indestructiveness. It's a very humbling thing to discover, as all of us have, and if you haven't yet, then be warned, it's coming. It's a very humbling thing to discover that you are not either indestructible or unbeatable. One day, someday, all of us will discover that. What happens next? Who are you going to rely on? Paul says, I want to know what it is to live in the power of not with lights and whistles and fireworks going off, but in the power of the resurrection of Christ. To share that same hope that raised him from the dead. To rely on God to get me through each day. and to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, that doesn't mean that somehow Paul had to suffer in addition to what Christ had done so that he could look forward to heaven. Rather, that Paul knew that knowing Christ would mean at points suffering for him. He writes this letter to the church in Philippi from prison. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Paul knew that knowing Jesus meant dying to self and living for Christ. What do you want to gain in 2007? To know yourself better? Or to know Jesus better? And knowing Jesus better will mean being changed to be more like him. Paul's desire was to be ever more like Jesus, and so, verse 11, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not that he had any doubt he would be saved. Again, he could say at the beginning of the letter, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't doubt where he was going. The so somehow to attain could perhaps be better phrased, so somehow to arrive at or to reach the resurrection. He means that as he looks forward to that great day of resurrection, to heaven forever, to the hope that every Christian enjoys, so some way, somehow, I'm looking forward to getting to that point where I'll be raised from the dead. And the somehow is I want to be more like Jesus, and I'm not going to be enough like him. I've got a long way to go, but somehow I'm going to get there. And it may sound rather holier than thou, but he knew all too well how far he had to go, which brings us back to our memory verse for 2007. You see, verse 12, he states it clearly, not that I have already obtained all this. I've got so much further to go, so much more to share in his suffering, so much more to become like him in his death, so much further to go till one day you and I together reach that resurrection. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Knowing him. That's it. Knowing him. How do you know Christ Jesus better? Well, spending more time with him in prayer is a good start. Hearing what he has to say from his word as you read the Bible is another step. Putting what he says into practice is a further one. We'll see next week that Jesus, or in a couple of weeks' time, that Jesus says, shares with his disciples the parable of the wise and the foolish man. The foolish man builds his house on sand and the storms come and it collapses. The wise man, alias the man who does what Jesus says, builds his house on rock, and no matter what happens, it stands. Friends, what do you want out of 2007? What is your driving goal? What are you aiming at? More money? It will last you no more than 80 years, if that. Another house? Great, but one day it's going to burn. It's not wrong to gain more money, or nor is it wrong to move a house, but just so long as you remember, one day it will burn. Greater job security? Okay. Retirement, I trust you enjoy it. Better relationships, they're very important. But all of them will come to naught if your primary goal is not to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. To know him. That is a challenge for us. But it's a challenge that is achievable by his strength. We can know him. What an enormous privilege to know him better. And it is the only eternally worthwhile goal that there is. And that's why he died, took that step down and down and down, so that we could know him and have a living relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever.